Beginning at verse 1, this is the word of God. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders or judges over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan recorded to David all the words of this entire revelation. Thus far is the reading of the Lord's word. And you read, probably coming in, David's prayer that follows that. I don't do it often, loved ones, but in my backyard, if you've ever seen it, there is a little hill at the back side of it. Once in a great while, if I'm up there, I'll either just stand there and look around, or I'll sit down and I'll look around. And what often comes through my mind, it might just be for a couple of minutes, it might be for 10 minutes. I just kind of think through, how did I get here? You look back on your life. You think through I kind of do it through the homes in which I've lived. I start back with childhood, and then as Karen and I came together, the various places where we lived and moved. And I can come to no other conclusion as I sit up on that hill and bring it forth to the present day, is that the Lord has been utterly gracious to me, utterly kind in all that he has done for me. And that's exactly where David finds himself as this text opens. Look at the text. It's in verses 1 through 3. This is what's going on with David. When it says that after the king had settled in his palace, that is a summary statement as David is there reflecting upon the goodness of God to him. It is a statement that leads us into David must be thinking about everything that has taken place from 1 Samuel 16, where he was anointed as king before his father and his brothers, and nobody knew but that family. And then he protected him throughout the rest of 1 Samuel when Saul was trying to kill him. And then as 2 Samuel begins up through chapter 6 of this text, where there's first civil war amongst Israel, the house of Benjamin and Ephraim denying the kingship of David, David's rule finally consolidated. He is thinking the same. How good has the mercy of the Lord been to me? When David was settled in his palace, when the Lord, as he recognized, had given him rest, no more fleeing from Saul, no more people mocking him in Jerusalem, the Jebusites listed just in the previous chapter. No more internal strife with the house of Saul. God has brought him to the throne, just as he said he would. David then, with Nathan there, says, in grateful response to what the Lord has done, says, I want to do something for the Lord. And Nathan just says, do it. And his plan, of course, as we'll see, was to build the Lord a house. To build a place where the Lord's ark would be able to dwell. And what unfolds in light of that is not the Lord coming to David and saying, hey, I know what you're going to do. Don't build me a house. It comes graciously to David again and says, David, you're not the one that's going to build me a house. It's going to be an offspring of yours. And the phenomenal thing is, through that offspring, your name's going to be great, and I'm going to build you a house through him. He's going to build that house for me. Now, as we'll see, that trajectory comes first through Solomon, then the sons of Solomon, but ultimately it is directing us through the one the prophet 300 years later, and then throughout the rest of Scripture, sees as a true son of David, even our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this text, beginning in verse 5 and following, as this goes on, we're going to see just two things. We're going to look at what God has done. We'll see that in verse 8 and the first part of verse 9. And then we're going to look at what God promises he will do from the middle of verse 9 all the way through the end of chapter 16, and a few closing comments about how David responds to that reality of what God has done. So first we want to look at the idea of what God has done for David in the past. So David, in those opening verses, kind of sitting there in his house reflecting upon what God has done for him, right? And now God comes to Nathan in verse 3, and says to him, verse 4 and 5, you go back and tell David these things that I'm going to relay to you. You go tell David everything I'm telling you now. And we pick up with that in verse 8. And in verse 8, what God really does with David in verse 8 and 9 is he comes and reminds David, yes, you've been thinking through what I have done for you and you want to do these things. But let me remind you again myself. Let me remind you of what I have done for you. And what has God done for David? What is focused upon here in these in this verse and a half? Just two very quick things there that we notice in summary. Verse 8, now tell my servant, what does he tell David? I took you from shepherding, from tending the flock, and I brought you here. I brought you, in essence, from a lowly state to the exalted state in which you presently find myself. And look where it says in the middle or at the end of verse 8, and I appointed you ruler over my people, Israel. This is the word of God through the prophet specifically to David, right? But remember, it's inscripturated. It's written down, not for David so much, but for the generation of Israelites that would come after David. They're reading this, and for us, we're reading this. So what we find here are a number of things in which, as the Israelites read it, what it means to them, and through that, what this brief little reminder of how God took David from such a lowly state to an exalted state, placing him over his people, what it then means for us as well. And I want you to notice, first of all, that little clause, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. That draws the audience in. Yes, it's a conversation between David and God. God through the prophet to David. But the people are in the background. And so the first thing, as the original reader is looking at this, and then how much more so for us as this text is drawing us ultimately to Christ. We're in that audience too. And my people Israel. And as they hear that, what are they reminded of? That the Lord treated them just as he is now treating David. That he took them from a very lowly state Remember their redemption from Pharaoh in Egypt, from slavery, that he took them and he brought them to the exalted state where he says of them, after having been disobedient in the desert after that, after having been disobedient in the land, they're still what? I have made you ruler over my people. Over my people. And how much more so for us in light of, do those words echo of profound grace with how the Lord has treated us. That as we gather here this morning, always, every Lord's Day, we come through the final Son of David with the Lord saying of us, you are my people. You are my sons. You are my daughter. The tremendous grace which David here and which the people here is the tremendous grace that our Lord Jesus, as we gather before him here, the exalted King, you are my people, not by what we have done, by what he has done, by the grace of God. And the pattern is set for the people through David as well, that there is this kingly nature of being humble to exaltation, humility, states of lowliness to exaltation. David, a shepherd, lowly, tending the flock, to now being exalted over God's people. Thus, when this seed that we'll get to in a moment, who is promised in this text, and the paradigm is set, and the pattern is set forth, what should we expect of this seed, this offspring that is going to come? That in one way or another, we will see a state of lowliness and humility before we see a state of glory and exaltation. And that indeed, as the fullness of this is brought forward into the New Testament, the very one through whom we gather as the Lord's people comes, because he is the final shepherd who, through his state of lowliness and humility, emptying himself, has brought us to himself that we might be called the very people of God. So what did God do for David? He, first of all, he brought him from a state of lowliness to exaltation. You notice beyond that, that he emphasizes in the beginning of verse 9, the first half, and I have been with you. I have brought you from a state of warfare to peace, from a state of danger to the peace that you now experience. And how much more so is that true that the people, again, the people of Israel, as they hear this, well, this is what God did for us. He brought us out of Egypt. He brought us out of a state where we faced danger all the time, where our lives were threatened. He protected us. He brought us through that to peace. As the nations have warred against us over the years, he has now, through this king, brought us peace. And how much more so as we gather through Christ our Lord every Lord's Day, are we to be reminded in the final and ultimate sense, has Christ, from his lowliness to his exaltation, the key act in the cross of our Lord, where his glory is manifested, even as he bears our sin as king and his kingdom comes. It is there every week that we are reminded that it is Christ who has brought us peace there. There is no more wrath. There is no more anger. Our final enemy, our greatest enemy, Satan, has been destroyed. And we have peace with God. Do you know that if you gather here as the Lord's people this morning, wounded again by either being sinned against, or perhaps the heaviness of your heart from sin that you have committed against others within this very room, know that through Christ's work, seen here first in David and brought through his Son, that we have peace with God. And so we've seen God coming through Nathan the prophet and saying to David, you're absolutely right to reflect upon my goodness to you. I have done these things for you of my power and my grace. And then the text moves to what God will do. And we'll look at this from here, from the middle of verse 9 all the way through the end of verse 16 and beyond. What God will do. But what will he do? Look at verse 9. Again, marvelous. Because here he does not say, chapter 11 is just a few, it's just a few verses away. You move from chapter 8 into chapter 9 into chapter 10 and chapter 11 is, and you know what happens in chapter 11. It's Bathsheba. It's the adultery of David. The murder of Uriah. And then what flows from all of that. The way in which the rebellion of Absalom flows from that. The breaking of his house. The rebellion within it. The war that follows. God doesn't come and say, you know, don't build me that house because your hands are going to be far dirtier than you could ever imagine. Don't build it for me. What he does, and he comes in unfathomable grace and covenant faithfulness and promise. And says, beginning in middle of verse 9, I'm going to make your name great, like the greatest names of all the people that you can think of in the earth, David. And through you, my people are going to experience a peace that they haven't experienced really since they came into the land. The wicked people that have been oppressing them, both from without and within, will not do it. And why is that? Because that is leading to that great promise. This is what God promised. This is what I'm going to do for you, David. Your desire is to build me a house, David. Look at the middle of verse 11 and then into verse 12. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. An eternal house. A rule and a reign from that will go on forever. When your days are over. So it's not going to be through this David. Implicit, you're going to die. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors because of God's faithfulness, this is what he says. I'll raise up for you your, my NIV says, offspring, yours might say seed. And this one will come from your body. A point of order. For just a minute, as soon as you hear in the Old Testament this idea of seed, offspring, where's the first time that you heard that phrase in the Old Testament? And the answer is Genesis 3. In Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of man, when God should have, when he came into the garden, destroyed Adam, Eve, and all their posterity, us. The first thing God did after he cursed the serpent was to promise offspring of the woman. A seed of the woman is going to come, and he will crush the head of the serpent. And you tuck that in your ear as you read the Old Testament. Because every time you hear that word, you see that brought forward as the scripture moves on. That thing is moving forward. Because the question is, well, who is it? Who will that offspring, that human being coming ultimately out of the woman, Eve, who will it be? It's used again in Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 6. And then in some of those texts with Abraham. Abraham, you have no children now, but through you and Sarah, your seed, your offspring, will inherit this land. And he has Isaac and he has Jacob, and Jacob has 12 sons. And through whom will it be? Well, it will be from the one through whom David comes now. David, your offspring, your seed, the promise to David. This will be the line through whom the king out of Judah will come. Covenant language, covenant fidelity, covenant promise of God. The promise, never will I forsake that I'm going to send to see, and he's going to come out of David's line. And as we look at that loved ones, just notice a tremendous promise of that one who is going to ultimately see. We get a taste of what is given. Look at verse 11, as the Lord has said, in light of the, I'm going to build you a house, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to bring peace in the land, in verse 10, the wicked will not oppress them as they have been doing ever since the time I appointed. Does your text say leaders or judges? Somebody can say it. Judges. Might say leaders, mine says that. What God is recognizing is since the time they have been brought into the land, his design, his purpose, where he is moving things toward, is that they will be ruled by a king. And through that king, he, the one that God appoints, will be the one who ultimately brings this. Now they'll get a taste of it under David. They're getting a taste of it even as this text is unfolding. Are you with me? They're getting a taste of that peace that they did not experience in the first 300 years in the land when the judges ruled over them. If you read through the book of Judges and even into Samuel, the first part of it, it was all local. Local judges who brought peace for a local period of time. And boy, some of those guys didn't even bring peace. They ruled with an iron hand. They themselves brought trouble, like Abimelech. So it's not going to be like that. My intention was not for those judges to rule. My intention was not for Saul to rule. I took my love away from him. For his disobedience, he was the people's choice and a disaster, not God's choice. It is through David, God's choice, that they will begin to taste it. They have already. There's peace within the nation. All of God's people have anointed David, and it is tremendous. I want you, when you get home today or tomorrow, you have an extra hour. Get started on it when you get home. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 12, or 1 Chronicles chapter 12, and start at verse 23. It's describing the time period in which we're in 2 Samuel. And it is describing the time when David became king over all Israel. The north and the south, all the tribes came. And it was a tremendously marvelous time of worship and fellowship. It lists, beginning in verse 23 all the way through verse 37, the number of people that came from all the tribes. All the tribes are represented. Judah, Simeon, Levi, Benjamin, Ephraim, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Dan, Asher. All of them there from the east side. All the people are here. And what happens? Listen to this. These men spent, this is verse 39, spent 3 days there with David, eating and drinking, for their families had provided provisions for them. If you were at the breakfast this morning, there is not much more in human activity that you can do and enjoy than sitting around a table, drinking juice or coffee, and eating and breaking bread together. It is a picture of human flourishing before God. And that's what's going on in this text as it's described. All these people there. And notice what it says. Their neighbors came from everywhere. And it ends with this. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, sheep. For there was joy in Israel. They were tasting already of what God had promised would come through David, his anointed king. But it will not come ultimately through him. It will come through his offspring. Because David's hands will be extremely dirty in just a little bit. And yet God will not, because of his promise, revoke that from him and from his offspring. And what you need as you look at verses 11 through 16, you need to think of parallel tracks. Can you think of two train tracks running next to each other? And on one track are the offspring of David, the naturally born offspring, sons of David, that are partly in mind here. And who's the very first one who comes? Who's the next offspring, the first offspring of David, who the people would look at? Well, maybe he's the guy. It's Solomon. What does his name mean? Comes from Shalom, which means what? Peace. Solomon's name is peace. The peace that was promised through the offspring of David, it must come through this Solomon. And they got a brief taste of it. He started out so well and they ended in great tragedy. It's not through this son. And it's not through the other sons that will follow out of him. In the next 18 generations after that, it's through none of them. Because that track, those are the ones who are going to have floggings inflicted upon them by their disobedience. But he won't remove his promises, because there's coming another son. A son who adds his divine nature is the Son of God. And one who adds to his human nature, David's Lord, is David's son. Born of Mary in the fields of Bethlehem in the manger, and announced of him that what does he bring to the world? Peace as the Lord and the Savior. He is the one who comes and brings it. And how does he bring it? Because at the end of his days, even as his hands are fully righteous, no dirt at all, there was nothing within the law by which he was compelled to say, I have failed there. He is the one who has kept it. And he is the one who then, at the cross, goes to bear the rod for David's sin, for Solomon's sin, for Adam's sin, for our sin. He is the one there who takes our place. And as he bears it, brings our peace. The punishment, the prophet says in Isaiah 53:5, that brought us peace was upon him. So that the Lord in the upper room could say to his disciples and to us, my peace I give to you. And he is the one exalted to David's throne. And he is the one through whom God's faithful to whom and through whom his faithful promises are made to us. And we come to his table next week. A table where we come assured that we have already in this body, in his body, in this congregation, a house that he is building, a far greater house than the house of Solomon that was built with just human splendor, glorious bricks. And I've just recently seen incredible monuments from the Middle Ages being built that are still laden with gold and wood and other things that draw you and go, wow, this is fantastic. But he's building a house and a temple that is far more glorious. A house with us. We're living stones being attached and built into his body, of whom he is the head. Come to his table next week in the peace that he brings, won through his body, in fulfillment of all of the promises made to David. Come and feast with him and upon him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this word. We pray that our eyes will be drawn to you. We thank you that you are the one who has come. You are the one who rules over all things. You are the one who has brought us this peace. Go with us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.